Well, this morning we are once again in the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark. We're going to be at the very end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 27 through verse 33 of 11, and then I'll pick up the first 12 verses of chapter 12. And as you find that place in your Bibles, let me just remind you of the context here. Jesus has entered the last week of his life, but it's also the week leading up to Passover. It is a big deal in Jerusalem. It is one of the highest festivals of the year. And each day, Jesus is in the temple, boldly preaching and teaching and being confronted by and confronting the leaders of Israel. And in the evenings, he goes out with his disciples across the Mount of Olives and into the little town of Bethany, where he spends the night and generally comes back in early the next morning. Now, that's not the only thing that's happening in Jerusalem during this last week. Something else that was happening each Passover was that the Passover lambs were brought into Jerusalem the first day of the week, and they resided within the city limits during that week so that they could be ritualistically observed by the priest or by representatives of the priest. And the reason they were doing this was to certify that each of these Passover lambs that would be sacrificed at the end of the week fit God's command that they be without blemish. So as these lambs are being observed and certified without blemish, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is also being observed. And that's what the background of our passage today. Let us give our careful and reverent attention to God's word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vine or the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that they had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Just an innocent question. It's our duty as the priest here in the temple to ask such a question. We just want to know. Well, of course, these guys are liars. They're not trying to get information. They already know the answer. They know that Jesus didn't attend one of their schools, that he didn't hold one of their rabbis. They knew he had no credentials that they would represent or recognize. Their whole point was to try to embarrass him and take him down a peg. After all, he had cleared the temple the day before. That interrupts the sacred feast of the Passover that we all observe. More importantly, he's interrupted the sacred prophets that were pouring into the coffers of these priests. And so they come with this clever question in order to trap Jesus. And he answers them with a question. Very interesting. You know, some people just want to sit back and throw questions at you. Throw a question back. And so he says, answer me and I'll tell you that by authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or man? Answer me. Now, Jesus was not evading their question. Jesus was answering their question because his authority was John the Baptist. John, the final prophet of the Old Testament. John, a man who everybody in Jerusalem counted as a prophet. And John was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who comes after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to unstrap." So John clearly gave Jesus the authority of heaven. And these fellows understood that, but they couldn't admit it. I mean, the alternative was, okay, admit John's authority and therefore Jesus' authority. You see, if they answer Jesus' question, they answer their own. Or deny John's authority and Jesus' authority and get stoned by the crowd. And neither of those were palatable choices for them, so they fell back to pleading ignorance. We just don't know. Liars. And so Jesus said, well, since you don't know that, I'm not going to answer you this. So we find him dealing with the subtleties and the dangerous subtleties that are put to him by these evil men. And then he launches into a parable. Now, I read the parable a moment ago about the vineyard and the owner and the tenants and the servants. And we all, I think, pretty much understand that. But I think what we might not understand is that for the Jews who heard this parable in the first place, it was very familiar because Isaiah had told a similar parable. It's a little different, but the effect is the same. Let me read the parable that all of them would be thinking about at this time. It's from Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? I looked for it to yield grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now that was the parable that all these folks had studied in their Sunday school, so to speak. It was in the back of their minds as Jesus told this parable. It was readily recognized. The vineyard was the nation of Israel, and so it is in Jesus' parable. The vineyard is the people of God. The owner of the vineyard is no other than the Lord himself. In Jesus' case, the tenants, the owners or the managers of the vineyard, were the priest, the religious leaders of Israel. The various servants that were sent to get rent from them were the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, what we need to understand is that a vineyard is a very extensive operation. You don't just go in and set one up overnight. It takes months to clear the land, to build a wall, to plant the plants, to build a tower, a watchtower in the middle of it for supplies and protection, to create a wine vat and a wine press in the middle of it. It's very extensive. And it's also very expensive. And it takes a long time to get any return from a vineyard. Jesus compresses it all here. Between the time when he planted the vineyard and the time when he expected to get fruit from the vineyard would have been 5 years. He had to continue to pay these tenants for 5 years before the first rent was due. But finally, the big day came in verse 2. And he sent a servant to obtain some return on his investment. And of course, they didn't pay him. Verse 3 says, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The next two verses, along with this one, just recount the history of the nation of Israel. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. This was the history of the Old Testament. And it's interesting, when Stephen the deacon was before the Sanhedrin, just a few months after this, he surmised or summarized the history of Israel before the Sanhedrin with these deadly words, deadly for him. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. And so we have here, you know, an expression of what they were doing. And Jesus does the same thing here in this parable. He describes in parabolic form what they've done. And what is going to be the result? Isaiah predicted it in Isaiah chapter 5. I will remove the hedge from the vineyard, and it will be devoured. And I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will make it a waste. And that is exactly what Jesus is predicting to happen here. What's he going to do with these wicked men? He says that he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. You see, judgment is going to fall upon them for their sin against the Lord. They who were warned, they who were given the word. And then Jesus applies the parable in verses 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And he's saying, this in effect is what you're doing. You are rejecting the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, we have cornerstones in all of our buildings, but they pretty much just mark when the building was put up. We have one down here that says 1870 for this building. But in ancient times, the cornerstone did more than just identify when the building was built. It actually sets up the dimensions of the building. It becomes the chief foundation of the whole shooting match. It becomes the measure by which everything else is measured. And so if you get the cornerstone wrong, the whole building is going to be wrong. I saw this in my first pastorate. Our church was built out of granite. And we had a stone cutter in our church who said, you know, it would be nice to have a sign out front made of granite. If you guys will pay for the granite, I'll build the sign. So we paid for the granite. It was pretty cheap, really. And we dug a trench for the sign's foundation and filled it in with concrete. And then Buddy came out. Buddy Hanna was the guy's name. And he spent 5 days just shuffling stones around on the concrete. Never applied any concrete to it. He was out there in pouring down rain doing it. He was a very strange man. And I remember going out there one afternoon, and I said, you know, Buddy, I'm not to tell you your job, but you've been out here 4 days, and you haven't even put the first level down yet. What are you doing? And he stood up, and he says, Preacher, he said, if I get this first level of stones off, the whole shooting match is going to be off. The whole thing's going to be candid, and sooner or later, the whole thing's going to fall over, and I'll guarantee you some child will be under it. So I got to make this thing right, and it's going to take me time to do it. And in effect, that's what Jesus is saying here about the chief cornerstone. And he is the chief cornerstone. And if we don't get our relationship with him right, whatever else we do is going to be off. It's going to be tilted. It's going to collapse. And Jesus says that this is what's going to happen to Israel. Because they're rejecting the chief cornerstone, I shall give the vineyard to others. And you remember, Mark's readers were Roman Christians. They were Gentiles. And they would realize, hey, we're the others. We're the ones that they're going to give the structure to. We've inherited the vineyard. And so here we today, 2,000 years later, have inherited the vineyard of the Lord. We're the people of God. And what applied to them applies to us. And so I'd like to draw out for you three lessons. There's a number of them, but I'll point to three that I see occurring from this parable today. The first lesson is that God rightly expects each of us to pay him rent. And that, the owners of the tenants in the vineyard had to pay rent, right? So that's part of it. They weren't giving him their payment. You and I owe God payment. What do you mean? Well, we owe him a return on our lives. What kind of rent? Well, let's let Isaiah tell us. Isaiah 5, verse 7. He looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. So justice and righteousness are two things that God expects from those who follow him. You know, we heard the vows of membership a few moments ago. We promise that we're going to, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to live as becomes followers of Christ. That means that we're committed to following his word. I can't just get up in the morning and decide what I want to do it my way. I've got to follow his way. You know, last week, Jesus in judgment was looking for three things. We saw those three things. The first thing he was looking for in our lives is repentance. He looks for his people to be a repentant people. Now, being repentant doesn't simply mean that we admit that we're sinners. That's the beginning of it. Of course, we must admit that we're sinners. But repentance, true repentance, according to Scripture, is more than just admitting it. It's grieving for our sins, and it is turning from our sins. Repentance means to turn. And, you know, I know a lot of folks that will, you know, admit all day that they, well, I sin, but it's almost like it's an excuse. And they have no intention of changing their ways. But that's not repentance. King Saul used to do that. Oh, David, I've sinned against you, and I'm so sorry. But David didn't go back home with Saul, did he? See? And you notice Saul continued this way of excusing himself and blaming his sins on everybody else. And finally, at the end of his life, he calls out to the Lord, and guess what? There's no answer. Because the Lord is doing to him what he's saying here. He is going to judge the tenants and turn the vineyard over to others. So Christ is looking for us, if we're believers trusting in him, to repent. Secondly, he is looking for trust in him. Our point is not, well, I'll try to do better. That's what we often think and say. But that's not what we're to promise. We are to rest upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My better is not going to be enough. It'll never be good enough because I remain a sinner. And so we must rest upon Jesus Christ for his grace. That is our hope of salvation, not that we're following the Ten Commandments or some other list of rules that we make up. And finally, the third thing that we saw last week, and this is the hardest one, we have to forgive those who've sinned against us. And I don't mean that we forgive those who come and repent. We obviously forgive them. But I mean the ones who don't repent, the ones who won't even admit they're wrong, but continue to do us wrong. We must forgive them from the heart. That's the acid test of the other two. You want to know if your repentance is real? You want to know if your faith and your trust in Christ is real? Well, look at your ability to repent, to forgive. those who've sinned against you. This is the test. And this is what we just prayed a few minutes ago. Remember? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, I tricked you on that one, didn't I? But that's what we've all done. Notice how quiet it's gotten in here? Yeah. But that's what the Lord is looking for in our lives. He rightly expects a change in our lives. He rightly expects rent to be paid, not money, but to follow Him and to obey Him. The second lesson, you might want to say, Clint, that's enough. Let's just go home. I understand. But there's two other lessons. Secondly, we, like the tenants of old, are by nature hostile to God. We, like those tenants, are naturally hostile. Henry David Thoreau, the old author, was on his deathbed, and his aunt came to see him. And she said, "Well, Henry, have you made your peace with God?" And he looked up at her with great astonishment, and he said, "Why, Auntie, I didn't know we were at war." You know? And that's typically the attitude of most people, most decent people. "Whoa, I have nothing against him. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. I pay my taxes. I obey the law. I'm a decent person." And so we may be. But we harbor a heart that naturally rebels against God. Paul said in Romans 8:7, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Tim Keller, who wrote a beautiful book on the Gospel of Mark, said it this way: "Despite the good things in our lives, we feel that God hasn't done enough for us and that He doesn't really love us. We need to realize that this spirit of enmity, that is, of hostility toward God, lives in people, and that it continues always to some degree, even in the most mature Christian." You agree with that? Do you agree that the most mature Christian has a sense of hostility toward God? I think he's right. I remember as a young Christian, I vividly remember this, thinking, "I'm never going to say I won't be a missionary. Because if I say I won't be a missionary, God will make me be a missionary, right? And He'll send me to the darkest hole in Africa. Because I hate snakes, and I hate bugs, and I don't like dirt. And so if I say I won't be a missionary, that's what He's going to do. That's what He's just waiting for me to say." You know? And now think about that. What is the thought underlying that? The thought underlying that is, yeah, He loves me, but He doesn't really. He's just waiting to get me. You know, and if I give Him a chance, He is going to slap me down to next Sunday. Boy, I don't want to give Him that chance. Knock on wood, right? And we all feel that way, don't we? Don't we all practice waiting for the other shoe to drop? Why? Because we're like these tenants. And deep in our heart of hearts, there's just this suspicion that, yeah, God may love R.C. Sproul, but He won't love me. He might like Tim Keller, but me? You know, all the mess ups I do? No. Couldn't love me. We all feel that way. And it's something we need to repent of. We need to confess that to the Lord. You need to be up front and say, "Lord, I don't trust You as much as I should. When I look at Your word and see what You've done, I should be full of love and trust that You're going to do good things in my life. And even when bad things happen, that You've brought them into my life to accomplish good by them." And a friend of mine taught me to pray, "Lord, please accomplish the good things that You sent this bad stuff to accomplish quickly so You can remove the bad stuff." You know? I think that's an appropriate prayer. So, God rightly expects a return from us. And we, like the tenants, are naturally hostile to God by our nature. And thirdly, while God is very patient, a day of reckoning will inevitably come. There is going to be a day of consequences. All of us must sit down to a feast of consequences sooner or later. And the key is your relationship to the cornerstone. Is Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone of your life? Or is he the stumbling stone? Paul said he was a stumbling stone to the Jews in Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue him by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So do we believe? Do we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? In another place, in Romans 11, Paul almost seems to be thinking about this vineyard, but instead of using the metaphor of a grapevine, he shifts it and uses the metaphor of an olive tree. And he says the Jews were a branch of the olive tree that did not bring forth proper olives. And so God sawed them off and has replaced them. He has grafted you and I as Gentiles into the old olive tree. We are wild olives grafted into his olive tree. Romans 11 verse 17. And then he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either if you don't bring forth fruit. And you see that again, he is saying that we need to repent of our sins. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to forgive those who've sinned against us. We don't do these things in order to earn salvation. We do these things because we have real salvation. And the Lord expects those who really are his people to bring forth fruit. As the Bible promises, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a hard passage. It's a difficult thing to hear. But we know in our hearts it is true. Do we trust the love of God? Do we really believe that he loves us? He's proven it by sending his son to die for us. Will we trust him? Will we turn from our sins? And will we forgive those people who have hurt us and hurt our families and hurt our friends? Can you forgive them? I don't think you can in your own strength. But if you're a believer in Christ, you can do it when you look upon the cross. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We humbly listen to the warnings that Jesus gave the Jews of old. And we do not sit here and laugh at their discomfort and think of what rotten people they were and how much happier we are. Because we realize, Lord, that we've now inherited the same vineyard and that in us strives the same sort of rebellious heart that these people had. Father, remind us of this day and grant that we would be humbled, that we would repent, that we would trust in your Son who came to save sinners, and that, Lord, by your grace, we would forgive those who have hurt us. Father, help us, we pray, to believe in your love, to repent of our unbelief, and to place our hand humbly in yours for Jesus' sake. Amen.